I suppose among all the subjects that Christians disagree about, there's none which is the object of a greater diversity of opinion than politics. For a start, there's no Christian consensus about whether Christians should even be engaged actively in politics or not. Some Christian groups, like the Brethren, for instance, have always insisted that political involvement is worldly, and any attempt to change the world for the better by political means, pointless. A denial, in fact, of Jesus' words that the kingdom of God could only be brought about by the regeneration of the human heart. Unless we are born again, we cannot enter the kingdom of God, said Jesus. Now, even those who perhaps wouldn't go quite as far as the traditional Brethren in forbidding membership of trade unions and voting and that sort of thing, there are many evangelicals who are very suspicious of anything that might savour of a social gospel. But even among those Christians who do feel that a Christian ought to take part in political activity, there's no agreement about fundamental ideology. Some Christians support capitalism. In fact, Adam Smith, the founder of classical economics, I think was a vicar. Others are convinced socialists. Keir Hardie, one of the first Labour MP, was a convert of Moody. There have been one or two notable Christian anarchists, like Leo Tolstoy, for instance. As a result, when it comes to election time, pastors always get besieged by anxious church members asking him, who should we vote for? How far should the religious convictions of our parliamentary candidate influence our vote? Should I decide on the basis of major political issues, like the common market or nuclear disarmament? Or should I be more concerned to keep liberal legislation on ethical issues like divorce and abortion off the statute book? And even when these complicated questions of political program are resolved, Christians still differ very widely on the issue of political praxis. What methods of political change are legitimate? Should I take part in my student sit-in? There's a very strong pacifist tradition in Quaker and Mennonite groups that says we should never use violence. But opposing that today, there's a very strong pro-Marxist group of liberation theologians who would support violent revolution as a means to establishing social justice. Then there's the thorny question of the church's involvement in all this. Should the pulpit be used as a weapon in political debate? Should the church directly influence affairs of state? Should the bishop sit in the House of Lords? Ought a clergyman to stand for political office? And so on and so on. Well, if you think tonight we're going to sort out all those things, you've got another thing coming. What we're going to do is examine this one classical passage of the New Testament on the subject with a view to clarifying some fundamental questions and maybe coming to one or two hesitant conclusions about some of these controversies. Romans chapter 13. The most important thing that Paul does in this passage is to grasp the central issue of political philosophy, from which all other questions of political action and policy inevitably derive. That question is the nature of political authority. By what right do governments govern? That's his concern. And from his answer to that fundamental question, we must draw our conclusions about practical questions of the responsibility of the Christian citizen. What does Paul say, then, is the answer to this question of government's authority? Well, he says, the state gets its right to govern, its mandate for government, from God. That's what he says in simple terms. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. And the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. In verse 4, he is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid. He doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. Now, this is a fascinating passage because it quite clearly contradicts three great strands of political philosophy that have really dominated our thinking in the West on this question of why governments govern. For instance, if you had asked the man Hobbes, who was a political philosopher way back in the 17th century, if you'd asked him, why should I obey the state? He would have said to you, well, you should obey the state because force is on their side. And a good job too, he would say, because man by nature is antisocial and violent. And the only way civilized order can be maintained in human society, therefore, is by the state compelling its subjects to conform to a certain pattern of organized behavior. It's in our best interests to yield to state coercion, he would say. Of course, there's a strong element of truth in what Hobbes says, because if the state didn't have access to force, its laws would be flouted with impunity, and its authority would have lost all its credibility. And of course, the trouble with Hobbes' idea is that it really amounts to might is right. At least it seems to simple-minded souls. And certainly Hobbes himself was a great admirer of authoritarian government. Most of us have objections to that kind of government these days. On the other hand, if you had asked a man called Locke, who lived a little bit later on, if you'd asked him, why should I obey the state? Locke would have said, well, you should obey the state because really, you know, you've already agreed to. He argued that governments have a right to command obedience because citizens have entered into a kind of social contract with it. Individuals, he says, have voluntarily abdicated some of their own freedom in order to enjoy the security which central government provides. Security against injustice and against external aggression, for instance. Now, his view was very influential at the time of the American War of Independence. Because he held, you see, that if governments exceeded the terms of the social contract, then the citizens could justly rebel against it. So Locke, unlike Hobbes, provided a limitation on tyranny. Unfortunately, his view tended to go to the opposite extreme. Because if I'm only bound to obey the government insofar as I believe myself to have entered a voluntary pact to obey the government, then whenever obedience becomes unpalatable to me, it's not difficult to repudiate my obedience, is it? So revolution can be very easily legitimized, on Locke's view. On the other hand, there's a third strand that has influenced our democratic traditions in the West. If you'd gone to a Frenchman called Rousseau just before the time of the French Revolution, and you had said to him, why should I obey the government? He would have said, well, you should obey the government if the government expresses the general will of society. How do you establish this mysterious general will? Why, he says, by voting. The state has the right, he said, to enforce the decision of the majority. Now, modern ideas of democracy stem largely from Rousseau's ideas. The trouble with that, of course, is that the rights of the individual and of minority groups are completely undefended by such a philosophy. Indeed, the ballot box can become a means simply whereby the people choose their own dictators. Hitler was voted into power. Many Marxist states today dignify their totalitarian regimes with the title Democratic Republic on the grounds that they hold elections. Even in the West, what we call democracy is often very little more than elective autocracy. You know, Montesquieu, the French philosopher, said the British are only politically liberated one day in every 5 years, election day. The rest of the time, we are subject to authoritarian government. If we ask why aren't we more oppressed than we are by this elected authoritarian government, well, then the reason must be sought in the checks and balances against the abuse of power which the British Constitution's devised, the freedom of the courts, the political neutrality of the police, the strength of opposition parties in Parliament, and not least the long tradition of political tolerance and responsibility that history has bequeathed us as a society. But these are all fragile things, you know. By passing statutes, elected government can arrogate to itself more and more power. In fact, that process has been going on in recent years quite noticeably. It would be naive to think that representative democracy was an impregnable barrier against tyranny. Government of the people, it certainly is. Government for the people, it may claim to be. Government by the people, it very rarely is. Now, it's interesting, I say, that when we turn to Romans 13, we discover that Paul does not agree with any of these three theories of political authority. He does not agree with Hobbes that the power of government rests in the threat of force, though he recognises that the threat of force has to be there in government. He does not say that the authority of government rests on the power of the sword. He doesn't agree with Locke that governments have the right to rule on the basis of social contract. He doesn't agree with Rousseau that government is legitimised by popular vote. Indeed, such a thing was unknown in his day. Now, Paul teaches us in this passage that the authority of government is primarily a moral authority. Its power to constrain obedience derives from God. And perhaps an analogy will help. On what basis do you and I obey the law, thou shalt not kill? Is it because we fear punishment? Well, that may be a factor, but that isn't, I hope, the real reason. Is it because we have voluntarily entered an agreement to keep the law, thou shalt not kill? No, certainly not. Is it then that the society of which we are a part has democratically passed a resolution to the effect that we shall not kill? No, it isn't that either. This law comes to us as a universally binding moral imperative because our Creator has placed us under this law. We don't have to agree with it. We don't have to vote on it. We simply ought to obey it. And in a parallel way, Paul is saying here that the authority of government stems from the authority of God. We ought to obey civil governments, he says. It is necessary to submit to them. It is a requirement enforced not just by human sanctions, but by divine ones. That's what he means in verse 5 when he says not just because of possible punishment. That Hobbesian argument is not the one at all. Because of conscience. For this is a moral issue, a conscience issue. Not just from motives of expediency. Not just because we should get put in prison if we don't. But because of conscience. Now this theology of political power, if we may call it that, is a fundamental platform from which we have to arrive at our Christian response to these other difficult and controversial questions of policy and action. If we've got this right, that the authority of government is a moral authority, stemming from God himself, we shall be delivered from a great many serious errors, even if we cannot come to a complete agreement on every point. Take this question, for instance, of whether Christians should participate in political activity or not, whether it isn't fundamentally wrong for them, worldly of them, to get involved in politics. Now, it seems clear to me from Paul's high view of government here as a divine ordinance, a moral imperative, that there can be no objection at all to Christian involvement in politics. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we find many examples of God's people occupying high office. Daniel is an obvious example. Some of us have been studying that in the family Bible school in the mornings. He held office in pagan administrations. It wasn't always easy, of course. The possibility of compromise was always a threat for him, but there's no doubting that the Bible applauds Daniel's political achievement. And it's interesting to note that the understanding of politics which Daniel himself had is very similar to that expressed by Paul here. In fact, Paul is not saying anything distinctively New Testament here. He's reflecting the whole theology of the Bible on politics. Daniel 4 says, "The Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he chooses." That was Daniel's understanding of politics. It was a reflection of the sovereignty of God in society. The reason some Bible-believing Christians are suspicious of politics is because they haven't understood the relationship of the sovereignty of God to the political realm. Generally speaking, they are millennialist in their convictions about the second coming of Christ. And they believe, therefore, the kingdom of God is something wholly in the future. The present age, they say, is ruled by the powers of darkness. Well, the Bible doesn't deny the demonic potential of civil authority. But it does deny, first, that the devil has any right to that power, and secondly, that the devil exercises that power in such a way as to thwart God's sovereign purpose. God may not be the acknowledged king of the world, but he is nevertheless the king, and part of what being a Christian is to assert that kingly rule in the world. That's what Daniel was doing, that's what all the prophets did. To assert God's kingly rule in spite of the fact that the people often would rather have forgotten about it. And they did that in the political realm, as well as in every other realm of life. The state does not belong to Satan, even though sometimes God, in his mysterious purpose, may permit Satan to usurp the state and turn it into an instrument of demonic oppression, for instance. In the book of Revelation, we encounter a beast who has the same image as Satan, the same horns of power as Satan. Clearly a reflection of some terrific abuse of political power. But that does not alter the fact of what Paul says here in Romans 13. That the state is intended by God to be an expression of God's rule in unregenerate society. And as such, it's very difficult to see on what grounds a Christian should not participate in political activities of any kind. So much then for that particular little controversy. The question, however, of the methodology of political change is a more thorny one. And yet it's one we can't run away from, because it is one application of what he's saying that Paul particularly gives to us in this passage. Should a Christian ever seek to depose a government, or rebel against a government, or oppose a government? There are two very influential arguments for revolution today. One comes from Karl Marx. He said revolution was a historical necessity. He said it was the inevitable result of class conflict. Just as scientific laws predict the eclipses of the sun, so he said economic laws predict revolution. Just as the dinosaur became extinct by the inexorable advance of biological evolution, so he said capitalism is doomed to become extinct by the advance of social evolution. So there is no point, he said, of debating about whether revolutions are or are not right. They are bound to happen. And right has to be defined in the light of that inevitability, that historical determinism. Now you see, against that Marxist view of revolution, Paul's view of government is absolutely says no. There are no impersonal mechanisms determining the progress of history, he says. It is a personal God who appoints governments. Man's obedience to that government is a moral act, lying within the range of his responsible freedom. There is nothing inevitable about revolution. If they happen, it is because men choose to make them happen. And there is absolutely nothing to guarantee that God's providence will favour the revolutionary. Quite the reverse, says Paul. He who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. History is not short of examples of the mess which results from ill-considered revolutions. The other exponent of revolution, who is very influential in our world today, particularly in the third world, is a man called Fanon, an Algerian, I think he was. He says revolution is not so much a historical necessity as a psychological necessity. He says the oppressed man is victim to an inferiority complex, bred into him from birth, and the only way he can experience release from this inhibition in his personality is by an act of violent revolution against his oppressor. So Fanon says it is human passion that creates revolution, not historical necessity. And rightly so, he says, because it's only by such a process of psychological catharsis that the victim of oppression can rediscover his self-respect and his personal identity. These kinds of arguments have been extremely potent in post-colonial societies. But again, against this view, Paul says absolutely not. To justify revolution on the basis of psychological necessity leaves no room for a moral evaluation of the act. And obedience to the state is a moral norm. To justify revolution on the grounds that it's psychologically necessary is on a par with a man who says, I have a psychological need for that woman, so it must be right for me to have her. That kind of argument undermines any kind of moral responsibility. I mean, suppose a man stood up in the dock and attempted to plead not guilty to murder on the grounds that he received a religious vocation to kill all prostitutes, or possessed a psychological obsession with raping small children. The judge would regard him as a homicidal maniac and lock him up. But if you replace prostitutes by capitalists and small children by colonialists, you have Fanon's argument for world revolution. Now, I can't believe the type of person a man chooses as his victim makes any difference to his insanity. Or the illegality of his actions come to that. Now, the argument from historical necessity and from psychological necessity are ruled out by what Paul says here. Christians can have no truck with these kinds of arguments. Yet, regrettably, there are those who want to call themselves Christians today in our world, who argue that it's possible for Christians to come to terms with these kinds of arguments and embrace them and build a theology around them. No, if revolution is to be justified within the terms of Paul's reference here, it must be justified on moral grounds. And that is going to be very difficult. Because according to Paul in Romans 13, civil obedience is in itself a moral norm. We ought to obey the government. We're not to obey it because we agree with it, or because we think it's doing a good job. We are to obey it because we ought to obey it. Our submission to civil authority is a reflection of our submission to God's authority. Now, of course, some people think that Paul's words here are influenced by the fact that his own experience of the Roman Empire was generally good. On several occasions, you'll remember, he had been delivered from mob violence by Roman peace officers. And surely they say that's why he says so confidently in verse 3, "Rulers hold no terror for those who do right." Maybe not for you, Paul. There are plenty of people in this world who would think differently. But I think it would be wrong to draw the conclusion that Paul was naive about the oppressive potential of political power. He wasn't that stupid. He knew well enough his Jewish history. He was perfectly aware of the persecution which governments had engaged in against his own people. He knew, too, that it was a Roman governor that had ordered the execution of Jesus. Indeed, it's very likely that at the time of writing this book, Romans, anti-Roman feeling was brewing within the Jewish community again. And Paul would have been sensitive to that. It would have inevitably have had an effect on the Christian church, for there were many Jews in the Christian church. See, the Jews had always resented Roman rule. Should they pay taxes or not to Caesar? That was so frequently debated, everybody got bored with it. You notice Paul makes reference to that very issue in verse 6. You remember too, perhaps, the way the Sadducees brought the same question to Jesus. And the Zealot party, the freedom fighters of the Jews, they were never short of young men willing to slit a few Roman throats in the cause of Jewish nationalism. Things were boiling up again towards a great revolution that would take place in 66 BC, a revolution that would end with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it may very well be that Paul is moved to write about this matter in this epistle because he is conscious that this Jewish discontent that is brewing and mounting towards crisis point is permeating the church a little bit. Jewish Christians are thinking this way too. So Paul is not ignoring the negative features of government here, nor are his words relevant only in a situation of good government. For Paul is laying down a general theological foundation here for state authority. All governments must be respected, even bad governments, because government is a divine institution, he says, and civil obedience is a moral norm. Just in the same way that all men must be respected, even bad men, because men are God's creation, and to love our neighbour is a moral norm. To fail to do so, he says, brings judgment. Some then who recognize that what Paul says here isn't to be swept aside as just relevant to a particular situation, some who recognize that what he's saying here is something general, universally binding upon Christians, they would then say, well then, that means that revolution is universally prohibited by this passage. That a Christian could never take part in such organized opposition to the government. Well, certainly at the very least, Paul's teaching here implies that revolution would be a most serious matter. Revolution of any kind, even non-violent revolution, True, when he speaks of rebellion, I suppose he's thinking of violent rebellion. But you see, when he speaks about the authority of government stemming from God, any kind of criticism or opposition to that government is a serious matter. Anything that undermines the credibility of that government, seeks to weaken it in the public eye, all these things are related to what Paul is saying here in the question of respect and honour. So it's not just violent revolution he's talking about. In my judgment, though, what he says here does not amount to an absolute prohibition, even of violent revolution. Many Christians would say it did. But I would say that would be to elevate the moral norm of civil obedience into an absolute, in such a way that it denied other moral norms their legitimate place in our conscience. You see, civil obedience is a moral norm. We ought to obey the civil authorities, but there are many other things we ought to do too. There are many other laws of God which he lays upon our conscience. The sanctity of life and the sanctity of property. Of the church, he commands us to preach the gospel to every creature. What happens when these other commands of God collide with the norm of civil obedience? See, Paul is laying down here not only norms for the citizen, but also norms for the state, and it's important we realize that. That's what verse 4 is all about. He is God's servant to do you good. Paul is not just commenting on contemporary Roman society there. He's telling us what governments are meant to be. Generally, sir. He's laying down norms of civil government as he has laid down norms of citizenship. Government is an accountable institution, he says. It isn't because it's won the election or because it has control of the army. It doesn't mean that governments can do what they like. Certainly not. They are servants. Servants not of the will of men, but of the will of God. They don't derive their authority from military might or electoral mandate or social contract. All those ideas that Hobbes and Locke and Rousseau were preaching ultimately amounted to the humanistic idea of the sovereignty of man. But Paul is here insisting that biblical politics rest upon the sovereignty of God, and that therefore government is a servant of God, accountable to him. There are norms of divine justice to which government must conform, as well as norms of obedience for citizens. And the question is, what must the Christian response be when governments grossly flout those norms, when they abuse their power, when they act ultra vires, when they demand actions of their citizens which are contrary to God's rule? What is the Christian to do then? Now, we have examples, even in the New Testament, of non-violent civil disobedience. For instance, when the apostles were told that they must stop preaching, they refused. We ought to obey God rather than men, they said. That was a contravention, you see, of the principle Paul is laying down here. It was a contravention of the principle that we ought to obey governments, because they weren't obeying the civil authorities. They were doing the opposite. And in recent history, there have been other situations where the same sort of thing has been done by Christians, and where it's very hard for us not to admire them for it. You know the famous case of Pastor Niemöller in Germany, who was put in prison for opposing the Nazi policies. And when someone came to him and said to him, "Why are you in prison?" he spoke back to them and said, "Why aren't you in prison?" It may well be there are situations where governments ought to, where Christians ought to be in prison, because civil obedience would involve them in a compromise of moral norms. See, the question of this business of submitting to authorities under all conditions really comes down to a question of the lesser evil. Sometimes in this fallen world, we're not given good choices. We're only given a set of alternative evil choices. And the only response of Christian conscience then is to choose the one which is least evil. That isn't always easy. It's not always straightforward. But sometimes those are the only choices we've got. The big question comes when we ask whether a situation could ever be so bad that a Christian would be justified in taking up arms as a lesser evil against a civil government. And that, of course, raises the whole question of the power of the sword. Paul teaches us in this passage that the sword is given to civil government for the purpose of executing his wrath on the wrongdoers. It follows then that for any individual or group to take up arms against the state implies that the state has abdicated its responsibility and can no longer be regarded as the legitimate government. And it's interesting that historically speaking, that is how Christians have always sought to defend their participation in revolution. Whether you look at Cromwell or the Huguenots or Christians who participated in the American Wars, all of them tried to say that in some way it was the government which was the real rebel by flouting God's laws. It wasn't the revolutionaries who were the rebels, it was the government. And the government had therefore forfeited its divine mandate. Is there any biblical precedent for coming to such a conclusion? That a government is so bad that one could legitimately use violent means to overthrow it? Well, it is possible to quote Elisha's anointing of Jehu while the house of Ahab still ruled. There was a coup d'etat which was indisputably commanded by God. Of course, it's possible to claim that such an example can't be applied today because Israel was a special case. But at any rate, the argument is not very straightforward. Seems to me it's certainly open to debate. A case could be made for Christian participation in violent revolution in a very extreme situation on the grounds of the lesser of two evils, it seems to me. In fact, in many ways, the moral dilemmas regarding revolution parallel the classic arguments about Christian participation in war. Very early in the history of the church fathers came to the conclusion that it was possible for a Christian to participate in a war, provided certain conditions were met. It must be, they said, in a just cause. It must be, they said, the only available means. It must, they say, use no more violence than necessary. And they said, very realistically, it must have a reasonable chance of success. Indeed, that's a very wise provision, because one of the failures, of course, of revolutions in this century is that they've not always known what they intended to replace the old regime with. Some kind of simplistic optimism has often led people to believe the situation couldn't possibly be any worse. Well, it always can. That's the frightening thing about politics. No matter how bad you think things are, they can always be worse. So you better be sure you have a system which is you're sure is going to be better before you go knocking down the one that exists. I think I would add one more qualification too to that ancient list of provisions for the just war. I think I would say too that any Christian who was going to use violent means to secure any ends whatsoever would have to be informed by biblical realism about the unattainability of utopia. For so much contemporary revolution is motivated by utopianism, the belief that it's possible to build a perfect society. The Bible says we never can. New Jerusalem must come down out of heaven. It's a gift from God. We will never be satisfied with the achievements of governments. There will always be a measure of injustice, of poverty, of crime, of exploitation. These things are in the heart of man. And so if we're going to have a revolution, it must be a very extreme and serious situation that would precipitate it. It must be something we would enter into with great agony, just indeed as we would enter into a war with another nation. It must be a most momentous crisis of conscience. Maybe the final thing we ought to say, though, about politics is this: that Christianity is interested in a revolution. Not the kind of revolution which Marx was interested in, or particularly the one which Paul was anticipating might be entered into with the Romans here in Romans 13. But Christianity is a revolutionary religion. And I think one of the things we need to say to people who complain to us as Christians that we are endorsing the status quo because we're not sufficiently militant in our opposition to social injustice or to bad government policy and so on. One of the things I think we must be courageous to say to people is that, quite frankly, the power of the sword is irrelevant to Christ's kingdom. The weapons of our warfare are not worldly ones, says Paul. The armour we wear is the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. For the revolution which Christ is working is not one that depends on external coercion by the power of arms. It is one that is worked by voluntary surrender through the power of the cross. The politics of the cross coerce nobody, tyrannize nobody. But they have been very effective in the history of the world at changing society. And we ought not to minimize that. We ought not to play it down. We ought not to be ashamed of saying that the Christian church, for all its endorsement of the status quo, all its suspicion of violent means of social change, all its caution politically, has been a revolutionary thing. Yes, the Christian ought to engage in political activity. Yes, the Christian ought to be concerned to work for political change. Sometimes that concern in political affairs may involve him in very heart-searching questions of conscience, very costly sacrifices of liberty or even of life. But if we are to maintain the New Testament order of priorities, we must remember that Romans 13 is chapter 13. And there are a lot of other chapters before. Like that chapter 3 that talks about the atonement. And that chapter 5 that talks about justification by faith. And that chapter 8 that talks about the inward sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Political action must always take second place to evangelistic action. For the revolution which Christ works in individual hearts through the gospel is a far more radical, far more far-reaching, and from the perspective of eternity, a far more liberating revolution than anything that Marx or any other revolutionary could ever achieve, or indeed that any human politician can ever hope to achieve. The words of Jesus to a politically motivated crowd in his own day are of eternal relevance, relevance to us in our situation today, where many speak words of political militancy. Don't labour for food that perishes, he said. Labour for food that lasts forever. Now let's pray together.